Have you heard of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates? Are those names somewhat familiar to you, Greek philosophers? Plato, the Greek philosopher, was known for teaching that there are two worlds or two realms. There is the world of forms, which is invisible and eternal, unchanging and perfect. Plato believed that things like truth and wisdom and goodness dwelt in the world of forms, immaterial and invisible things. And then the other world was the physical world, which is visible and material and imperfect and temporary and perceived by human senses. And what he taught about human beings is that our souls, the immaterial part of us, belongs to the world of forms, but that the soul is temporarily trapped in the physical world. That the soul is trapped in human bodies, in the physical world, and that the soul longs to return to the world of forms. I guess in some sense, that's what you could consider Plato's doctrine of salvation. Is that through contemplation and philosophy, the soul could be liberated from the physical world to return to the world of forms. Now, you probably didn't expect to come to church and hear about Plato's philosophy. And you might be sitting there asking yourself, why do we care what he thought? But there's a really important reason for Christians to care what Plato thought and what Plato taught. And the main reason for that is that throughout history, Christians have been tempted to view their Christian faith through the lens of Plato's philosophy. Some of that is because there are some similarities, aren't there? Just on the face of it, there are some similarities. He believed that there were immaterial realities and physical material realities. And in some senses, he believed that the immaterial was more real than the material. And a Christian hears that and says, well, yeah, we believe that there are these invisible, eternal, spiritual realities. But you see, Plato pitted the physical world against the immaterial world. Like one was inherently better or purer than the other. That the immaterial is trapped in the physical. And particularly when he talked about people, Christians are tempted to view our physical existence more through Plato's eyes than through the lens of Scripture. And to view the physical as inherently bad and the spiritual as inherently good, that is not biblical teaching. Who created the physical world? God did. And when he created it, what did he say about it? He said it was good. Who created your body? Your physical body? Who made it? God did. And did you know that God has determined that you will live in your physical body forever? That's God's intention. You see, Plato thought salvation is the liberation of the soul from the body. I mentioned last week, that is not the Christian's ultimate hope. Now, it is a comfort to us that absent from the body is present with the Lord. That on death, our body may be in the grave, but our soul, our spirit, the immaterial part of us, is present with the Lord. But is that the Christian's ultimate hope? It is not. The Christian's ultimate hope is that there is a day coming when, like Christ, our bodies will be resurrected. Our bodies will be reunited with the immaterial part of us. That's how God made us. I sometimes hear Christians talk about their bodies, particularly around the passing of a loved one, around death. And they'll refer to that body and say, well, don't worry, that's not really me there in that casket. That's not me. And I sometimes want to flippantly ask them, if it's not you, who is it? That is you. Now, that's not all that you are. You are more than a body. But your body is not less than you. This is why when Christians are committed to the ground, we're committed to the ground in words of hope. The final resurrection, that we believe that body, yes, that body will rise at the coming of Jesus Christ. And perfected and immortalized, we will live with God forever in a similarly perfected and immortalized heaven and earth. I've recounted to some of you that I was in a seminary class some years ago where the seminary professor said, I hate to break it to you guys, but we don't spend eternity in heaven. And one of the seminary students audibly gasped and said, what? The professor was making the point, the scripture is very clear that our eternal home with God is the new heavens and the new earth. That God has prepared a physical existence for us in eternity. Now, do we know how all of that is going to work? No. And some of that seems almost impossible. Like there are competing realities. But I want to remind us of one conversation that Jesus had with the Sadducees, where the Sadducees thought they could box Jesus into a corner about this whole resurrection thing. See, they didn't believe it. And so they pose this question about someone who had been married in this life multiple times, and they think they've boxed Jesus in. You know, who's she going to be married to, huh? And what did Jesus tell them? He essentially tells them, you don't even know what you're talking about. You don't even understand how that works. There isn't even marriage in eternity. The reality is that Christians have been tempted to view our faith more through the lens of Plato, not Play-Doh, Plato, than we do through the lens of Scripture. And last week we started a short Easter series in 1 Corinthians 15. And what we saw there was that some believers in the church at Corinth were wrestling against the idea of a bodily resurrection. They were wrestling against the idea of a physical bodily resurrection, likely because they were influenced by this very kind of Platonic dualism, if you want to know the fancy term. They're wrestling with this very likely because they've been influenced by this kind of Greek philosophy that the physical, the body, is inherently bad. And so why would we want our bodies to be resurrected? What is Paul primarily helping them to see in 1 Corinthians 15? He is primarily going to help them see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of believers can't be separated. You can't separate those two things. So if you deny or even diminish the reality of a resurrection, then what have you done? You've eliminated the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. That's what we're going to see in the paragraph that stands before us. We are going to have to grapple this morning with our own tendency to think of eternity in less than physical terms. To think of our hope in less than resurrection terms. We're going to have to grapple with that. We're going to have to recognize that if we fall into this trap of diminishing the reality of our own physical bodily resurrection and eternity, then we are going to damage the significance of Christ's own resurrection. And so with that in mind, would you follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. You follow along as I read. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Let's pray. We are treading into deep waters here in 1 Corinthians 15. There is much that the Scripture desires for us to understand about the resurrection, but there is much we will not understand until we ourselves are resurrected. And so we need the Lord's help to understand what He has for us here, to recognize where our thinking does not align with the Scripture, and to submit ourselves to the truth of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, these are deep things, but they are important things. They deal with the very core of our faith, the very center point of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and our very eternities. And so we pray that you would give us clarity as we move through this text, that your Spirit would give us understanding, that you would minister grace to believe these things to be true. Father, if there are any here that are still wrestling with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for our sin, Father, would you work by your Spirit to open eyes blind to the gospel and bring new life in Christ? We pray in his name. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. I don't know how familiar you are with 1 Corinthians 15, but I know some of you through conversation are very familiar with this passage. And the reality is that we tend to think of this chapter primarily as a defense of Christ's resurrection. And so a lot of the time, 1 Corinthians 15 gets used as a defense by Christians of the resurrection of Christ to non-believers. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that that's inappropriate. We saw last week where Paul talks about all of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. He talks about the 500 people that saw Jesus. That testimony coming from Paul, I think, does bear weight. But if you've ever tried to leverage this passage with an unbeliever, what's the roadblock that you hit? Usually the roadblock that you hit is they don't believe the Bible. So they think it's just as likely that Paul made that stuff up as that it's a genuine testimony. Paul is not writing 1 Corinthians 15 as a defense of Christ's resurrection to unbelievers. He is writing 1 Corinthians 15 as a defense of our own resurrection to people who profess to believe in Christ's resurrection. Don't you hear that all throughout the passage? The first paragraph that we considered last week, the point that he is making is that the resurrection of Christ was the shared testimony of all of the apostles, and that these very people in this very church heard that preaching, and what did they do with it? They believed it. This is what Paul says. This is the very message we preached to you, and you believed it, unless you believed it in vain. He's talking to people who profess faith in the resurrection of Christ who are struggling with the reality of their own bodily resurrection. And what he's going to show them in this paragraph that's in front of us this morning is that you cannot separate those two things. You cannot separate the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the central fact of the gospel from our own resurrection in Christ as the central hope of the gospel. You get rid of Christ's resurrection, nobody else is getting resurrected. But if you get rid of the resurrection of believing people, then Jesus Christ wasn't raised either. Do you see Paul make that point? He actually expressly says it twice in this passage. Look at verse 13 and look at verse 16. Listen to what he says. Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." Do you hear that? He's arguing with people like us. He's arguing with people like us who profess to believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ and may have unintentionally diminished our hope in our own resurrection, who may be struggling with the thought of living eternally in a resurrected body. He's talking to us this morning. He's making a Christian argument to Christian people. Now, I said in the previous paragraph, his point was that the resurrection of Christ was the universal proclamation of the apostles that even the Corinthians themselves had received and believed. Now, look at what he says in verse 12. Right on the heels of making that point, the gospel is the universal proclamation of the apostles, and it's been received and believed by all true Christians, including the Corinthians. He says, "Now, if that's true, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" What were they saying? They were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. Verse 13 that we just looked at. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, if you get rid of the hope of your own resurrection, then what do you get rid of right along with it? You get rid of Christ's resurrection." And folks, if you do that, that comes with dire consequences. That comes with dire consequences. If you deny, or even if you unintentionally diminish the reality of your own future resurrection, then you damage the doctrine of Christ's resurrection. And you do that with dire consequences. That is what I want us to see this morning more than anything else. Now, this passage breaks down very simply. After those two verses, verse 12 and verse 13, getting us into the argument, he's going to show us five dire consequences that come from jettisoning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, as we get into these, you're going to be tempted to think that his main point is that he's arguing for Christ's resurrection, because he's showing all the dire consequences that come if you get rid of Christ's resurrection. But you should understand at this point that he has another argument beyond that he's making. That means you must not diminish your own resurrection. Okay? Are we all together? We understand the argument that he's making. What is the first dire consequence that comes from diminishing the doctrine of Christ's resurrection? Verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." Do you consider that a pretty dire consequence? Do you hear how he's making a Christian argument to Christian people? He's saying that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then all of our preaching is pointless. that your faith this morning is pointless if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. I just want you to think for a minute about what that means for Paul, for him to say, if this is true, then our preaching is in vain. What does that mean for Paul? What has he wasted if his preaching has been pointless? He's given up everything for the preaching of the gospel. He's given up his status. He's given up his education. His reputation was all designed to make him a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's let that all go for Christ. Did he get rich off of his proclamation of the gospel? No, he got poor off his proclamation of the gospel. He got afflicted. For what point? Do you understand the weight of Paul saying, if this is not true, our preaching is pointless? He's given everything up and suffered tremendously for a lie if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead. Folks, this is true for us as well. If all of this celebration of Resurrection Sunday and everything surrounding Easter, if this is all made up, if this is all a lie, if Christ was not raised from the dead, all of our preaching and all of our sacrifice and all of our life of faith is pointless. What are we even doing here? What are we even doing here? But what is our confidence? Confidence is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And that because he was raised from the dead, the hope of those who are united with him is that we too one day will rise, glorified to live with him forever. If he rose, his people will rise. What's the second dire consequence here? Verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So if the dead aren't raised, then Christ isn't raised. And Paul says, we've been going around telling people that God did raise him. Then what have we been doing? We've been bearing false testimony about God. Again, I just want to, I don't mean to overemphasize this, but that's a Christian argument. You're not going to get very far with an unbeliever using that line of argumentation, because they're not even sure there is a God. So what does it matter if you've lied about a God they're not sure exists? This is a Christian argument made to Christian people. If Christ has not been raised, then we're bearing false testimony about God, saying he did something he didn't do, saying he has some purpose for creation that he doesn't have, saying he's some kind of person that he isn't. Do you see? All of that is tied up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you ever told somebody that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? You ever told somebody that? I hope so. Some of you are sitting there and you look a little guilty. If you haven't, you oughta. What are we going to gather to testify to next Sunday? He is risen. Really, what do we gather to testify to every Sunday? Why do we gather on the first day of the week? Why do Christians worship on the first day of the week? Because that's the day Christ was raised from the dead. You know, something has to be pretty significant to celebrate it every week. We just celebrated Allie's birthday, and I can tell you Allie thinks her birthday is pretty significant. But we still only celebrate it once a year. You know, she's not so extreme that she says, well, hey, look, this is the day I was born on the 11th, so we're going to celebrate my birthday every month on the 11th. Even less does she say, well, I was born on a Wednesday, so we're going to celebrate my birthday every Wednesday. But do you know what we do say? We say Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on Sunday, and so we're going to celebrate it every Sunday. That's what we proclaim. Are we proclaiming a lie? Are we bearing false testimony about God and what He has done? Well, if the dead aren't raised, we are. Because if Christ was not raised from the dead, we are falsely testifying about the work and the purpose and the person of God. Now again, you might be hearing this as a defense of Christ's resurrection, and it is. And again, you might use this passage in a discussion with unbelievers. That's not inappropriate, especially an unbeliever who has some loyalty to or commitment to the Scripture or some idea about God. This can be an effective means of witnessing. But ultimately, the point that Paul is making is about our own resurrection, and you see that in the passage because he follows this up with verse 16. So he's given us two dire consequences of losing our grip on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but then he brings us right back to his main argument in verse 16. Do you see that? For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And then he continues to highlight these dire consequences. If we diminish the reality of a bodily, physical eternity with God forever, then we're damaging the truth about Jesus' resurrection as well. Jesus did not rise from the dead in some merely spiritual way. Do we understand this? Jesus didn't rise from the dead in some merely spiritual way to exist in some spiritual realm. What did he do when he gathered with the disciples on the seashore? He ate with them. He had a real body. Now you might say, yeah, but he also appeared in locked rooms. How do you explain that? Well, I don't know. Maybe he did that because he's, you know, God. And he performed a lot of miracles in his time on earth. Maybe his glorified body has some unusual properties we don't understand. We don't really know how this works. Did you know Paul actually addresses this question of the nature of our resurrection bodies later in the passage? Look, this is kind of a timeout. Just give me an opportunity to interject this. Look at verse 35. Maybe you're this person. Paul says, but someone will ask. So maybe you're the someone. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? How does this work? And Paul's ultimate answer is going to be, we don't really know. Actually, look what he says in verse 36. You foolish person. So I'm sorry if you were the someone. Paul says, you foolish person. What you sow does not come to life until it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other kind of grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, and another for animals, and another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. Do you hear what Paul is saying? Somebody says, but how does that work? What kind of physical but eternal body do we get? And Paul says, whatever kind God chooses to give you. There's different kinds of flesh for birds and for humans. So there's a different kind of body fitted for eternity. That does not make it less physical. Jesus was touched by his disciples. He bared the appearance of his body when he lived his life on earth. He still had the scars. those were not erased by the glorifying of his physical body by his resurrection. He ate and he drank. How does that work? I don't know. I'm not sure Paul really knew. He at least didn't explain it in detail, other than to say it'll be whatever kind of body God wants to give you. And he's done this in other ways in his creation, and he can do it with eternal heavenly bodies as well. Jesus Christ was not resurrected in some spiritual way. Did you know that this is actually one of the ways that false Christians diminish the miracle of Christ's resurrection? There are churches in our town that are gathered right now, and they're going to gather on Easter, and what they're professing when they talk about Christ's resurrection is not that his body came back to life again, but that his spirit went on living. That is a damnable heresy. That strikes at the very root of our faith. You cannot diminish the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and keep the saving gospel message intact. Folks, it is very important for us to be clear on this matter. He did not rise in some spiritual way to exist in some spiritual realm to have his soul liberated to Plato's world of forms. His body rose from the dead. And just as his body rose from the dead, he offers resurrection to those who are united to him by faith in his sacrifice. Okay, third consequence. All right, we good? We good with that detour? Third consequence, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Once again, do you see this is an argument for Christians? Unbelievers might not even be convinced there is such thing as sin. Certainly not that they're under condemnation of sin. This is one of the defining characteristics of a true Christian, is that they recognize themselves as sinners who stand rightly under the condemnation of God outside of Christ. This is one of the defining characteristics of a true Christian, is someone who recognizes that without Christ, they are lost under sin and destined to an eternity of punishment in the lake of fire. And that the only salvation that we have is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. This is an argument to Christian people. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Why would that be the case? Because it was Christ's resurrection that demonstrated that his sacrifice was accepted. It was Christ's resurrection that sealed the entire gospel provision of God. If he wasn't raised, there is no sacrifice accepted on your behalf by God, and you are still in your sins. But there's a follow-on to that consequence. That's not true just for you. It's also true for every Christian who has ever died. This is what Paul says. Look at what he says. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, we saw this in the first paragraph. When he says those who have fallen asleep in Christ, is he talking about some of you who have fallen asleep right now during the sermon? Is that what he's talking about, you fallen asleep in Christ? No, he's using fallen asleep as a euphemism for dying. This was very common in the early church. Why would early Christians refer to the death of believers as falling asleep? Because they anticipated the resurrection. And so Paul uses that terminology here, but catch what he's saying. If Christ has not been raised, not only are you still in your sins, but all those who have died in Christ have perished eternally. They're condemned for their sins too. That's the consequence of letting go of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You lose the whole gospel message. You lose any sacrifice for sin. Your faith is pointless and no one has been saved. That's the consequence. If Christ was not raised from the dead, we've placed our faith in a fairy tale. And we remain under sin's condemnation, and not just us, but all Christians who have died are still under condemnation of sin as well. That's the consequence. Is that pretty heavy? One last one. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, you might think the consequence he's getting at is that we're to be pitied. That's not really the consequence. That's the result of the consequence. What's the consequence, number 5, that he highlights here in verse 19? If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you have hope only in this life. That's the consequence. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then all you can hope for is what you can extract from this life. There is no hope in the life to come. Now, is that a pitiable condition? That's what he says. That is a pitiable state. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Our hope is our resurrection. I have to jump ahead into this chapter again. Look at verse 58 with me. Look at where, after all of these verses and all of this discussion about our resurrection, look precisely where Paul goes for application. Verse 58, therefore, what are you supposed to do with all of this? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, have you heard that verse before? If you've heard that verse, raise your hand. You've heard that verse before. Almost everybody has heard that verse. Did you know that Paul is saying that you can be steadfast and immovable and abounding because your labor isn't in vain, and your labor isn't in vain because your hope is the resurrection? That's what he's saying. So for a missionary like William Borden of Yale, who died of illness before he had even completed his language training to go to the mission field, was his labor in vain? But he never got to the mission field. He never had the opportunity to share the gospel. Was his labor in vain? Why not? Because he will be raised in the last day to live with God forever. We can be steadfast. We can be immovable. We can be always abounding in the work of the Lord because our labor isn't in vain, because our hope is not limited to this world. If it were, we're in the most pitiable condition imaginable. But it is not. And you look throughout the history of the church and you find Christians who are making decisions and sacrificing of themselves in ways that only make sense if they believe, if they truly believe in their bones, that they will rise. How do you sacrifice some of the things that Christians have sacrificed? How do you take your family to some of the places that Christians have taken their families for the work of Christ? You would only do that if you truly believed in the resurrection of your own body at the coming of Jesus Christ. Some of you are discouraged and despondent and frustrated because you are trying to extract all of your purpose and all of your meaning and all of your hope from this life. You are living as if you have hope in this life alone. And you have not yet learned to live this life with the freedom of someone who knows there is a life to come. There is another life to live where we will be freed from the temptations of flesh and the afflictions of Satan and the allure of the world. That's living with resurrection hope. And it's only possible to live that way because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. I really debated whether to mention this next part, but I think I'm going to do it. It is important for us to remember that the resurrection is not only for believers, but that the Scriptures clearly teach that all people, believers and unbelievers, will be resurrected. Eternity is going to be a physical eternity. This is what Jesus plainly teaches in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. That there is a resurrection to life, and there is a resurrection to judgment. Revelation chapter 21 describes that resurrection of judgment that Jesus is talking about. What do you think Revelation means when it says the first resurrection is for believers, for the righteous, and then it says the rest of the dead are raised? And it describes that rest of the dead being raised as the sea giving up the dead in it, and death and Hades giving up the dead that are in them, and that those are judged and cast into the lake of fire. What is the Scripture teaching? It is teaching that just as the new heaven and the new earth for all of eternity is a physical reality, maybe in some ways we don't quite understand, but a physical reality nonetheless, lived out in resurrected physical bodies, that so too eternal torment is a physical reality, experienced in a resurrected physical body, resurrected not to life, but to judgment. Now, you've been all excited for about 40 minutes to talk about the hope of the resurrection of the believer and to exult in the resurrection of Christ. And that's right. That's right rejoicing. And that's why I hesitated to bring this up here. But folks, we have to be sobered by the reality of eternity. That the torment awaiting the lost is not merely some kind of spiritual torment of your soul floating around in hell. It is a resurrection to condemnation and judgment. Do we live like we believe these things are true? I know the vast majority of us would profess to believe these things. I know that most of us could get these questions right on a theology quiz. That's not really the question. The question is, do we live like we believe these things are true? Do we live like we believe that we will live somewhere physically forever? And that we believe that's true of all of the people around us as well. By God's grace, we do have hope in the life to come. By God's grace, that hope is rooted in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory of His resurrection. And by God's grace, that pathway to salvation, to deliverance, to hope, to joy, to the dwelling place of God is open to us simply by casting ourselves on Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. To admit what God has said about us and our sin is true, and to submit ourselves to the solution that God has provided through Jesus Christ. By God's grace, these things are true. By God's grace, these things can be true of us. And by God's grace, we can live as people who don't have hope in this life alone, but who look forward to the hope of the next life. We have to hold on to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the foundational truth of the gospel. At the same time, we have to hold on to our future resurrection with Christ as the foundational hope of the gospel. Those two things are connected and cannot be separated. You diminish one, you diminish the other. You diminish the reality of a physical eternity, a bodily resurrection for believers. You damage the significance of Christ's resurrection. And that comes with dire consequences. May God help us to believe these things are true, to cast ourselves on Christ for salvation. And may God help us, believing these things are true, to live like it. To live like it. How do you defeat a king who can bring his armies back to life again? You can't. You can't defeat the king who holds the power of resurrection. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is King Jesus. And I trust that throughout this week, leading up to our Easter remembrances, we will be meditating on the surpassing greatness and glory of what has been provided to us by King Jesus, the King that holds the power of resurrection. Let's pray. Father, would you answer our prayer and accomplish by your Spirit and through your Word what you alone can accomplish? Would you work in our hearts by grace? Convince us of the truth of these things and cause us to live as if we believe these things. We pray that we would hold the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the foundational truth of the gospel, and that we would live with the hope of our own resurrection as our foundational hope in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.